I now can sing since I've been redeemed.
I'm on the everlasting,
everlasting rock. I faith in Christ, my Redeemer King.
I'm on the everlasting, everlasting rock. Then roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock of ages. Roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock.
Come, come, ye saints, no toil nor labor fear, but with joy wend your way. Though hard to you the journey may appear, grace shall be as your day. We have a living Lord to guide, and we can trust Him to provide. Do this and joy, your hearts will swell. All is well, all is well. We'll find the rest which God for us prepared, when at last He will call, where none will come to hurt or make afraid. He will reign over all. We will make the air with music ring, shout praise to God, our Lord and King. Oh, how we'll make the chorus swell. All is well, all is well.
Welcome to the Voice of Hope. I'm Anthony High, your host. This is our 10th episode in our series in the New Testament book of Revelation. In the last few programs, we have looked at Jesus' messages to five different churches. Today, we're studying Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, and Jesus' sixth message, addressed to the Church of Philadelphia. This church was small and experienced many pressures. Yet Jesus highlights their faithfulness as a portrait to follow, leaving promises for those who overcome. We hear countless stories of believers around the world who continue to face heavy pressure, persecution, rejection, and ungodly influences. As we study together, we pray that this teaching may encourage you, even if you feel tossed by the earthquakes of life. Staying attached to Jesus ensures you remain unshakable, no matter how much the world around you shifts. Stay tuned as our Bible teacher, J. Mark Horst, teaches on the Church of Notable Devotion.
Are you familiar with the stories of early followers of Christ who were martyred for their faith? People like Stephen in the book of Acts, and later on Polycarp, Justin Martyr, and the women Perpetua and Felicity. Or perhaps those who came later, like John Huss, William Tyndale, and others during the time of what we call the Reformation. And what about those in more recent decades, like Jim Elliot and his fellow missionaries to the Wayodani, and Graham Staines and his sons in the country of India? What about the countless Christ followers dying daily, all over the world, and especially in places where Islam rules? Their stories of extreme devotion thrill and inspire us. They touch our hearts and they stir our emotions. We ponder, how can people be so devoted to Jesus that they are willing to endure extreme physical suffering and even death? Would you be willing to pay the ultimate price for your devotion to Jesus? Would I? And then, why do these stories stir something profound within us? I believe part of it is because the qualities of devotion and loyalty and genuine love are so lacking in our contemporary world. People's allegiances today shift on a whim, whether it's something as inconsequential as their favorite sports team, or something as consequential as their marriage. Our study today is from Revelation chapter 3 and verses 7 to 13. It's Jesus' message to the church at Philadelphia. I've titled my teaching, The Church of Notable devotion. Listen now as I read the text, Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. Here are the words of Jesus. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. One notable fact about the assembly in Philadelphia is that the Lord of the church had no accusation against them. There was one other church in the book of Revelation like that. It was the church in Smyrna. But before we examine the Lord's message to the church in Philadelphia, we must again understand the setting in which this church existed, because that context provides insight into the text for us. There is some debate among scholars about who first established the city of Philadelphia, but there is no debate about the meaning of the name. It's the city of brotherly love, and it was located in the fertile Hermas River Valley on an easily defended hill at the base of Mount Tmolus. This area, geographically, was noted for its fine wines, and so predictably, the chief god of Philadelphia was Bacchus, also known as Dionysus, the Roman god of wine and revelry, agriculture, fertility, and ecstasy. So we might say it was a party city. And then in AD 17, the town and several others in that area were nearly destroyed by a significant earthquake. Tiberius Caesar had it rebuilt, and it was temporarily renamed in his honor. More importantly, though, Sir William Ramsay referred to Philadelphia as a missionary city. Now, he wasn't using that in the way that you're thinking. This city was intentionally founded as an outpost of Hellenism. That is, it was meant to disseminate Greek and Roman culture into the provinces of Lydia and Phrygia. And because of that, it gained the nickname Little Athens. So, as we look at Jesus' message to this church, we will see how the details about the city and its influence impact what Jesus had to say to the church there. As I mentioned earlier, like the church in Smyrna, this church is the only one that receives all praise and no accusation. Both cities are said to have assemblies of Satan, and it is expressly stated that they are not Jews, but rather false professors of Judaism. Jesus uniquely identifies himself to this assembly, just like he did to each of the other churches. And in this description, there are four items, and each of those items is preceded by the definite article. So we have the Holy One, the Genuine One, the One with the Key of David, and the One who opens and no one can shut. In John chapter 6 and verses 68 and 69, in response to Jesus' question about whether the disciples would leave him, here's what Peter said. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And then in Mark 1:24, you might remember, a demon confesses Jesus as the Holy One of God. Peter's sermon at Pentecost quotes Psalm 16:10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And then in 1 John 5:20 we read, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And Jesus further identified himself as the truth in John chapter 14 and verse 6. So then, what do we conclude about the key of David? Here, I turn to Isaiah chapter 22 and verses 21 and 22. In this passage, Eliakim is described like this. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. Eliakim was granted full authority, symbolized by those keys, to act on behalf of King Hezekiah within his household. And so in our text, Jesus applies these words to himself as the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. We learn from other scripture that Jesus is the root and offspring of David. He has final and complete authority to act on his father's behalf. He stated that clearly in Matthew 28:18. He said, "All authority is given to me." That's the Great Commission. And furthermore, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, he's described as possessing the keys or the authority over Sheol and death. Furthermore, Jesus does not permit anyone to usurp his authority. However, he does share it voluntarily with those who commit themselves to him. You may remember that after Peter's confession in Matthew 16:16, Jesus said this, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Jesus is the Lord of the church. He ultimately determines who is genuine and who is able to have access. Now, let's focus on Jesus' words of commendation to the church at Philadelphia. Once again, we have these familiar words, "I know your works." You know, those words are comforting or frightening, depending on the condition of your heart. What did Jesus know? He said, "I have given you a door standing open." Now, remember what kind of city this was? It was an outpost of Greco-Roman culture with a regional influence that went far beyond its walls. The open door most likely refers to their countercultural missionary efforts, in spite of the hostility that was shown toward them. Paul used this same expression, an open door, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 27, and also in 1 Corinthians 16:9. In connection with preaching the gospel. I think that open door may also speak to the entrance of Gentiles into the family of God. The conversion of Roman pagans to Israel's God, according to Acts 15, constitutes nothing less than the rebuilding of David's tent as God's house for all nations. Amos chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12. The tent, or the tabernacle of David, is now merged with the house of God. Furthermore, the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. Paul wrote about that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. All are welcome in the family of God, regardless of ethnicity or other criteria. This is the door no one can shut. And how sad it is when he who is holy and true opens the door, and we, his followers, tremble on the threshold, faltering to go and do his work. Jesus also knew that the church in Philadelphia had only a little bit of strength, and yet they had faithfully kept his word. Most likely, the converts in Philadelphia came from the lower classes of people, so they had little power or little weight or influence in the city. Some translations render it like this, "You are poor in numbers and in worldly resources." In John 17:6, Jesus, praying to his Father, says this, "I have manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Despite their few numbers and their lack of influence, Jesus commended these believers in the church at Philadelphia for keeping his word. You know, today, wherever there is vitality in a church, Jesus will provide ample opportunities that we can use that vitality in his service. Furthermore, these believers did not deny Jesus' name, even amidst their trials. And the grammar here indicates that the refusal to deny Jesus was a personal matter. You may recall this was the acid test in the Roman Empire, and particularly in this city, which was intended to serve as a model of Greco-Roman culture for the wider region. The pressure to deny Jesus and confess Caesar as king was intense. And yet, these faithful ones refused to yield to that pressure. Jesus goes on to address another challenge facing the church in Philadelphia. "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before your feet, to know that I have loved you." Now, a traditional interpretation of this verse holds that the Jews, because of their unbelief and their rejection of Jesus, are no longer Jews in a spiritual sense. They are of the synagogue of Satan. Followers of Christ are now the spiritual Jews. In this view, the church has replaced Israel as the people of God. However, I would say Paul's teaching in Romans chapters 9 through 11 challenges that conclusion. There are serious flaws in this viewpoint. First of all, the term synagogue is of Greek origin, not Hebrew. And in the first century, it didn't denote a gathering of believers. It denoted any assembly or gathering, even pagan ones. And then further, and this is key, Jesus specifically states that those in this assembly of Satan were not Jews. The only way to apply this to Jews is to twist the plain meaning of the text or to bring in verses from other contexts. We know that non-Jews came under Jewish influence in the early church, so much so that three times Jews were expelled from Rome because prominent Roman families were becoming sympathetic to them, and some of them even became Jewish proselytes. I don't know if you've thought about it, but you probably have read about one of those expulsions. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 and 2 informs us that one of these expulsions happened under the reign of Claudius, and history tells us that it was the third one. These seven churches in Asia Minor were likely composed of many former pagans, those who had come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Jewish people who embraced Messiah may have been in the minority in these assemblies. It's possible that some of these, the Assembly of Satan, were overzealous proselytes to Judaism who insisted that Gentile converts must obey the law. As you know, that issue led directly to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and they concluded that Gentiles did not need to become Jews to be followers of the Messiah. Jesus said, "Behold, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to understand that I have loved you." He authenticated the status of these non-Jewish believers by promising to approve his love for them publicly. This explains what he had just said, and it shows that he means that the enemies of his church will be constrained to acknowledge that it enjoys God's favor. Instead of being persecuted and reviled, the church should be respected and loved. We must remember that Jews were a protected minority in the Roman Empire, even Jewish followers of the Messiah. Jews and pagans did not accept Gentile followers of Messiah, so those people had no legal protection, and that's why they faced such enormous difficulty. In spite of this, Jesus said they were patiently enduring hardships, expecting the return of Christ. And so, in response to their patient endurance, Jesus promised, "I will keep you from," and the word is ek, which is out of, not dia, meaning through, "I will keep you out of the hour of testing that is coming upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." Now, in its original context, this promise likely referred to events in the near future of these precious believers. There is still a church today in Ala Sheher, That's the modern Turkish town that's on the site of ancient Philadelphia. However, I would say within the broader context of biblical prophecy, what Jesus is saying here likely refers to the testing of the unbelieving world during the time of the Great Tribulation, which I believe lies yet in the future. So let's remember that the door of gospel proclamation is still being held open by the Lord of the church. As we patiently await his return, we must be busy sharing the good news. And then Jesus gives his exhortation. As you have observed, the bulk of this letter is commendation. But in verse 11, we move to the exhortation. It's short and to the point. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. The promise to come quickly conveys more the idea of suddenness than imminence. John wrote these words nearly 2,000 years ago, and we are still waiting for the return of Jesus. But when he does return, his coming will catch many by surprise. He admonishes the church in Philadelphia to hold fast to what you have so that no one can take your crown. Patient endurance is critical for every follower of Jesus, and James confirms this in his letter, chapter 1, and verse 12. He says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." To begin well is not enough. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verses 12 to 14, "Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." If the early Christians needed this reminder and encouragement to endure, how much more do we need it today? And then finally, we move to the idea of compensation or reward. Jesus said, "The one who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." This is the reward, the compensation, the payoff. Think about pillars. Pillars have dual significance. They are firmly fixed, and they provide stability for the building. If you're familiar with the ruins of ancient cities, often the pillars are the only things that are still standing. And so think about how these words must have resonated deeply with the residents who lived in an earthquake-prone city. The overcomer would be a pillar in God's temple and would never be removed. But what is this temple that Jesus speaks about, since we know there is no need for a temple in the heavenly Jerusalem? Paul told Timothy, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so this concept is very similar to what Jesus promised the overcomers. And it reminds us that the temple of God is his presence in the lives of his people. It's not a building where the church meets. That is not the temple. The temple is the people. The one who overcomes shall absolutely not go out anymore. He will be like a stationary pillar. And Jesus said, "I will write upon him," that is, upon the victor, "a threefold name: God, the city of God, and Christ." This is identity. It's proof of ownership. Contrast this with those who will receive the mark of the beast in Revelation chapter 13, 17. The overcomers will have a secure name and a secure place in the new Jerusalem. Will you be one of them? What would Jesus have to say about your level of devotion and mine? Is it notable, like this church in Philadelphia? Would he commend us as he did them? Today, the door of gospel proclamation is open wider than it's ever been before. We have more resources than any previous generation so that we can fulfill Christ's last command. Are we using what little strength we have to obey His word and confess His name? And are we patiently waiting and diligently working as we anticipate the return of Jesus? Would Jesus describe you and me as pillars in His temple? Does our lifestyle demonstrate that we bear His name and identify with Him and His people? Remember, the one who has an ear must hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you, J. Mark, for the encouraging teaching. Even if we have little strength, our faithful commitment to God's Word and our patient endurance through trials will result in a secure and stable foundation in God's presence. If you've been encouraged by this episode from the book of Revelation, we invite you to listen to more of our Bible teaching by visiting our website at heraldsofhope.org. There you'll find past episodes, additional podcasts and videos, as well as ministry updates. Your prayers and support make this ministry possible, and we're thankful for each one who walks with us as we share the good news of Jesus Christ around the world. We would love to hear how this episode spoke to you. You can send us a message at hope@heraldsofhope.org or call us at 866-960-0292, or you can find us on Facebook or Instagram. Keep tuning in for more Bible teaching and encouragement right here on The Voice of Hope.
Let us sing a song that will cheer us by the way. In a little while we're going home. For the night will end in the everlasting day. In a little while we're going home. In a little while, in a little while, we shall cross the billows foam. We shall meet city bright and fair in a little